have this sudden urge to roll up my pants legs.
Or
is it high tide in East Dakota?
I think it is. Yeah, I think it is.
It brings back memories of my week in Oregon. Oh,
yeah, I saw your pictures of the coast out there. That's pretty. I didn't realize Oregon had such beautiful beaches.
Oh, gorgeous, yeah, gorgeous.
Pretty
nice. Really nice.
Yeah, that was Paul Clark, and we'll soon be going home. Ends with what may have sounded like static on your computers, depending upon how good your speakers and things are there, but that was actually surf sounds. And Doug Greenwald joins us now from an area with the sound of surf, Maryland, Columbia, Maryland, and the Preserving Bible Times Ministry. Doug is the executive director there and the senior teaching fellow, and joins us every Wednesday morning. Doug, good morning. How are things out east today?
Well, we don't get crashing waves here on the Chesapeake. We just get gentle lapping.
Yeah, okay. So it sounds like a lake, like a big lake probably.
Well, you know, it is, but it's probably 100 miles long and at its width 30 miles wide.
Did you ever read James Michener's Chesapeake?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Must reading.
Did he capture the spirit of the Chesapeake in that, did he?
In many ways, it's probably the finest version of it, particularly the historical development of the whole seafood-oriented.
That may be my favorite of all his books, and I was a aficionado of James Michener. I read everything I could get by him.
The Source is my favorite book.
That was what really started me on him. And what's the Colorado one?
Centennial.
Centennial, thank you. Yeah, yeah, what a writer. And I miss him. I'm still waiting for his next book. It's been a while.
Because my son lives in Texas now, I also read his book on Texas.
Mm-hmm.
It gives you a great feel for the independent spirit streak of the Texans.
Mm-hmm. And combine that with Mexico, which is another good one. And the histories go hand in hand. So I didn't realize you were such a history fan, but I guess the way you study the Bible has a lot to do with history, and you bring us some of the history, which is intimately involved with context in the Bible. And that's one of the reasons we appreciate you here. History of first century Israel, and now the history of first century Rome and Italy and Paul's ministry. We've learned a whole lot from you. We've been talking recently, most recently with Doug, about the wedding at Cana. And he has expanded our understanding of that so greatly here in the last 2 weeks. A few loose ends, though, on the wedding of Cana. This was really Jesus' first, at least as far as we're told, one of his very first miracles, probably very early in his career. And probably his disciples had been with him for no more than a week at that time, huh?
Just about a week, most commentators feel. And this first sign is significant. I mean, everything Jesus does is significant, obviously, but this first sign reveals his glory, and that's what John tells us in verse 11. And so it really behooves us to understand when the reference is made to glorify and glory, what's being said here. And so when the Hebrew mind hears the word glorify, they understand that to mean to accurately reveal and portray.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is glorifying God here. He's accurately revealing and portraying what God is going to do. And that is that the blood of his son is going to be the wine, and it will cleanse you permanently once and for all. And you will no longer need to go through this mechanical ritual purification protocol time after time after time after again.
Mm-hmm.
And so ritual purification is going to be obsoleted by the blood of Christ. And so at the very first sign here, we also have a bookend understanding of how his life is going to end. He's going to have to shed his blood.
But there's another layer of understanding here, and that is the meaning of wine in that culture. I imagine ritual bathing was not all that joyful. It wasn't something that looked. It was something, as you said, was mechanical. It's something you got to do to get right with God. That's now thrown out the window. But there's this joy aspect to wine too, isn't there?
Yeah, there's also multiple levels to wine here. But just to tidy up that first thought here. You know, we use the phrase the perfect storm in our culture, you know, the perfect confluence of events. You could almost call this the perfect crisis. It allows Jesus to reveal who he is and what he's going to do and what his Father's eternal plan has always been. So I kind of like that view of it here. But let's transition to wine. We've talked about the notion of remez before, mm-hmm. the deliberate hearkening back. And we've mentioned many times that the young boys have memorized much, if not all, of their Old Testament scriptures. St. Jerome, in the late 300s, when he was in Bethlehem, the first linguist of the Bible, as he worked to create the Vulgate from the Old Testament in Hebrew and the Septuagint in Greek, made the observation one day that he'd never met a young boy in the Bethlehem area who didn't totally have memorized his Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. So they're very familiar with the Old Testament. So you can make these shorthand references that everyone knows what the longhand meaning was. So these disciples are very familiar with the Old Testament and therefore the symbolism that's in the Old Testament. And so, for example, in Amos 9 and Hosea 14:7 and Jeremiah 31:12, it talks about the joy of the final days is an abundance of wine. The coupling together there of final days, that's when Messiah will come, and abundance of joy. Joy unspeakable is a phrase that Paul later picks up. They also would have been very familiar with Joel 2:24, where we read that the vats overflowed with fresh wine at the time when restoration is coming.
The prophets made constant references to wine. I'm in the middle of Zechariah right now, and it plays an important role in his writings as well.
Yeah, and even when in John 15:2, when Jesus talks about the vine and the vineyard, and my Father is the vineyard master, he's drawing upon an example of Mesopotamian vineyard management that's already 1,500 years old when Jesus draws upon that example. You know, other than shepherding, it's probably the most common example he could have drawn upon that everyone knew and understood. So you're right that the motif of wine and its association with joy has been around for over 1,000 years in the Hebrew worldview. So it's very significant that Jesus converts it into wine. You know, there's the level of understanding of eternal purification, that his blood will be the new wine. There's this sign that the amount of wine that's created is joy unspeakable. So, yeah, lots of coalescing here of the motif and the symbolism and the understanding of joy in the Hebrew way of looking at things.
Do you suppose that this miracle, the full dimension of it, dawned on those fledgling disciples?
Well, let's put it this way. Enough of it crashed through. Enough of it stuck that John tells us they believed in him. Okay? After 7 days. They now believe in him. Now, do they fully understand everything about him? No. But they understand that he's associated with end times, with the coming Messiah, and with the restoration of all things in the Messianic age. And so there's that reference. There's another observation here that just brings a smile to my face. Remember, we talked about social reciprocity many times, including in this particular episode here, and that part of what was at risk for this family and this young couple is there's just an implied social contract. They have been to many prior weddings where they never ran out of food or wine. To do so is the ultimate insult. It puts you into, let's call it the perpetual shame category. And now, this particular family has brought out an overabundance of the best wine toward the end of the multi-day wedding celebration, okay? So, now, they have created a new social contract. Everyone that they invited is going to have to do that for them. And it will be impossible for them to do that. Unless they invite Jesus to their wedding. You see the implication here?
If you want to
have eternal joy, if you want to have joy unspeakable, you got to invite Jesus into your life.
You know, I've never thought of that. I keep looking at that line, and you save the best wine for last. It was just a cute, neat ending to the story. But it really carries a lot more weight than that.
Well, see, now the bar of social reciprocity has been established so high that none of the other families can touch it.
Mm-hmm.
And this family, which was on the precipice of shame, will now be honored like no other family for the rest of their days.
They were rescued.
They were rescued from shame and restored to honor. And that's what Jesus does for us as well.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't come just to atone for our sins, but to remove our shame as well. You know, in the West, we're so preoccupied on sins, we leave sin and shame behind, the shame part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the rest of the world operates on a shame culture, and it's a huge issue for them. And that's why the Western gospel often doesn't get fully heard in Eastern cultures.
And in fact, explains a lot of the reason, the big part of the reason for our botching things in the Middle East.
It does. We do not understand, and in the Middle East, it's a zero-based shame culture.
Mm-hmm.
The only way for my honor to be restored is if your honor goes down.
Hence the passion against Israel.
Yep. Mm-hmm. There's no notion of win-win. Mm-hmm. In a zero-sum honor and shame-based culture.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm going to go up, you have to go down.
Yeah.
And you see, that's the art form. We have to come up with a new way to understand honor and shame in a win-win outcome. And I would suggest to you, only the gospel is capable of breaking through that zero-based honor-shame worldview in the Middle East to convert it into a win-win perspective.
Interesting thought.
This may be off the topic just a little bit, but do you know of any political figure that's got that particular viewpoint, that particular understanding in dealing with Iraq and Iran and all of the Middle East? I'm not aware of any.
Let's put it this way. I've never read anything that would indicate that notion is understood.
Right. No, I haven't either. Through three administrations at least, so I've no idea that anybody's got that insight.
Yeah, and now let's talk about the steward of this wedding feast. Here is a guy who really knows how to do it right now in the eyes of the village, right?
Mm-hmm.
You want to have a fabulous wedding reception? Then this is the steward you got to have, because look what he did.
Yeah, I imagine he gave his business card to Jesus right after that thing, didn't he?
Yeah, and you know, the vast majority of people here have no idea what's happened. They think the family was behind this plan all along. They think this was a master stroke by the steward of the wedding feast.
Mm-hmm. Do you suppose Jesus got? I know this oversteps the context and gets into imagination here a little bit, but do you suppose Jesus got credit for that?
Well, let's put it this way. Who knew that a miracle had taken place?
Well, Jesus and his mother and the disciples and the servants.
Bingo on the servant part. Okay.
Mm.
Mm. Have you seen any miracles lately? Most of us haven't. Well, think about this. Maybe we ought to just stay closer to Jesus.
Yeah, just watch what he does. Yeah.
Yeah, the closer you get to him, the more miracles you're probably going to observe.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
Or close to his spirit. You know, you can handle that one a number of different ways.
Well, the authentic author of miracles. They don't happen elsewhere. They don't come from other places.
Yeah, and so when we get up at 5,000 feet and look down on this very first sign, this is the first of two bookends. The cross is the other bookend.
Mm-hmm.
And this first sign is making reference already, alluding to the cross. And so the wedding of Cana and the cross at Calvary are like bookends on Jesus' ministry from John's perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Here's another thought. How many times might Jesus, or let's just say in God the Father in his providence, working in ways that we don't totally know and understand, preserved us from shame and we didn't even know it? like this family and this wedding couple was preserved from shame, and they didn't even know it.
Mm-hmm. Now, did they realize or did they understand what Jesus had done? They must have.
We have to move into the realm of imagination.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But my sense would be the dots got connected, you know, within a few hours, and the servants had the answer. And after maybe when it took until the wedding feast ended, when they took their focus off their guest and started to put back the villa back in order, the house back in order, and they had a little time to talk to the servants and discover that there was a debriefing required here. It's interesting to speculate, what did they know, when did they know it, and how stunned were they to hear what they heard?
Well, of course, another clue is that it was taken into the scripture. I mean, it had to have been an event in memory of not only the disciples, but lots of people for Luke and for John to include the story.
Certainly the disciples would have done this. And let's pause here for a moment and talk about the oral tradition culture. Mm-hmm. Nothing's written down for the masses. There are the scrolls that have God's word on it that'll be in the Bet Midrash in the synagogue. So everything that Jesus said and did during his lifetime here has been remembered. No stenographers, no videotapes, no audio tapes, no recording mechanisms. And if you have been trained as a young boy, starting at age 5 and ending at age 13, to memorize most, if not all, of your Hebrew Old Testament, you have a powerful mind for memory. And you are taught to precisely remember when you memorize the words of God, okay?
Mm-hmm.
You don't make a mistake. So they are taught not only to remember, but to remember precisely, word for word, every adjective, every adverb, every comma.
And probably every facial expression, too, things you don't see written. Even ultimately, I mean, those winks and those smiles and looks of joy or looks of anger, that would have been part of the memory, the collective memory of all this.
Part of the collective memory. I'm not sure how it made itself into print, because when you memorize the Old Testament scripture, you don't have any face to look at, so to speak. You're just memorizing the words.
Mm-hmm.
But let me make a segue here and then come back and go in a cul-de-sac and get back on the main road. Kenneth Bailey, who's done some marvelous work on contextual restoration of Lucan parables for a couple of decades, would take his sabbaticals and vacation times and take his Arabic Bible and go into the Coptic Egyptian areas of Egypt and the Bedouin tribe areas in the Middle East, where he felt they had been untouched by modernity. In other words, they're still functioning like they did 2,000 years ago. And he would go with the men and the boys in the evening and sit around the village campfire as the older men started to tell the stories from their cultural lore.
Oh, lost your mic there, Doug. Nope, still off.
Tell the stories.
There you go.
He would go into the villages at night, sit around a campfire with the elders and the young boys, as the elders would begin to retell one of the familiar stories from their past, their oral history, if you will, their oral tradition. And an elder might say the first 113 words and then suddenly stop and point to a young boy, and he was expected to pick that story up with the 114th and 115th and 116th word, just as that story had been memorized for 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, people will sometimes make the argument unknowingly that, well, how can the Bible be accurate? How can the Gospels be accurate? Nothing was ever written down. I mean, they're just going from people's recollections. And, you know, when we play the telephone game, how everything gets confused and how you started at one end of the circle comes out very, very different at the end. No. When you understand the oral tradition, you understand how these stories can be impeccably remembered until they were recorded on a scroll decades later and the gospel evolved. Are you still there?
I'm still here. We're having a little technical difficulty with photos and pictures and stuff here, but we're okay. The sound okay. is fine. What, you know, David and I have experienced this too. You know, things we always thought we remembered, and now we don't, and we laugh and we kid about age and so forth. But all you have to do is Google it. I mean, if you have a computer or a Kindle or even a cell phone, you can look up and find out just about any factoid you want to find. It's out there someplace, and it's seconds away. I'm wondering what that resource does for our own brain's development if we don't get really lazy and lose those abilities that you've just been talking about that 2,000 years ago were standard fare, standard equipment for people.
Well, I think part of the issue in what you just mentioned, there's a huge difference between facts and what the facts mean.
Mm-hmm.
Google is actually helpful in allowing facts to be quickly assembled, but that's not the end of the process. The next question is, how do these facts add up? How do you connect all the dots of the facts to get to the meaning? And that's what we deal with in the world of biblical context here all the time. There's 1,000 contextual facts, but how you weave them together to discern the original meaning intended by the Holy Spirit for the passage, that's where the art form or the work mm-hmm. still remains. So knowing facts is necessary, but it's insufficient to get you to meaning. And that's what bothers me about this culture, is we're so into facts, we've lost sight of meaning.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and we're so into facts, we're losing sight of critical reasoning skills and critical mm-hmm. thinking skills to allow us to arrive at the meaning.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that may well be part of the downfall that's going on in our culture right now, is we've lost the ability to critically think.
Yeah, and then when we go back to caves, where will we be? We'll even lose our facts.
So those are some reflections to kind of do a PS, a postscript on the wedding of Cana. The perfect crisis that allowed Jesus to reveal who he is and what he's going to do. And it already points toward the cross at the very beginning of his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And the nature and character of using wine as the teaching motif caused his disciples to believe, or shall we say, to start down the road of believing.
And they're just about to understand what they've gotten themselves into here.
Oh, they have no idea what they've gotten themselves into, and that's a whole other theme. We've talked about that from time to time, but walking with Jesus on the trail, rabbi and disciples, is daily shock therapy.
I guess I've never heard that it was a week. That's startling, that they've been together for such a short time. And, you know, he's made such an incredible impact in a very, very short time.
Yeah, I mean, if it's even 3 weeks, I mean, it's certainly at the beginning of his ministry. The same point is made, even it's not precisely a week, but some commentators speculate that it was an exact week, which is the number 7, which is the perfect number of wholeness, you know, in the Jewish worldview. And so some see another layer of symbolism in that.
Jim and I have talked about the way that the culture started to kind of unravel. Dr. Don said on Tuesday it started to unravel after the fall. We were talking on another day that there was a particular dean of Harvard that decided that he would allow students to pick their own courses, or at least begin to pick their courses. And, you know, it was in the tail end of the 19th century. And before that, they had always studied this block of classic information.
They studied what they were told to study.
Yeah, what they were told to study, but now they could pick anything they wanted to, or, you know, within a range. But that has developed and grown to the point now where if you get into college, you design your whole thing. You make up courses, and even if you don't have the courses taught, you do independent studies. So now we're not relying on anybody's body of knowledge that's existing, but we're developing our own. Is that, you know, kind of the one more degradation of this this stepping away from the way it was 2,000 years ago, and the tear down of the body of information of knowledge?
Yeah, you've just touched on a seismic shift. Hmm. For me, it's the umbrella of existentialism. Existentialism. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That there is no absolute truth anymore. What only matters is what I think is true. And so, if I want to bring that into the church world, the religious world, I don't really care what the original meaning of this passage was intended to be. The only thing that matters to me is, how does it speak to me today? What do I think it says?
Right.
And see, that's the parallel for what's going on in your college example here. There is no absolute wisdom. There's no absolute structure and framework that I need to be exposed to. I want to just pick what I want to know. Mm-hmm. That's a very selfish, narcissistic approach towards it, and it doesn't necessarily mean that will be fruitful or rewarding, ultimately. We have the same issue going on in the Supreme Court. Scalia was the master articulator that there is, in the origin of the Constitution, an original contextual understanding that cannot be changed. And you have the liberal side of the court saying, no, the Constitution is expected to be a living, breathing document that changes its value system according to the, I want to call it, the whims of the culture at any moment in time. And so we have to deal with the same issue in biblical context. The reason context matters is because it allows us to get much closer and oftentimes perfectly aligned with the original meaning timelessly intended by the Holy Spirit for all time, okay? And until you know what the original meaning of that passage is, you should never ask the question, what does it mean to me? In fact, just to be a bit provocative here, since I know you guys reasonably well and consider you my friends, I can get away with this. David, I'll use you as my foil.
Oh,
Carol
good.
Said
oh,
that
good.
You're good at being a foil.
She said that many times, yes.
One of David, I don't care what you think this passage means. As my first order of business, I want to know first and foremost, what did the Holy Spirit intend it to mean? And once you and I are clear about what the Holy Spirit intends it to mean timelessly, now I am very interested in how you think this speaks to you. Did you follow my logic there?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. I do.
It's now, quest for original meaning. And that's what's being lost in constitutional law in our law schools. Okay?
Well, and just a note here, that this dean of the Harvard Law School, who took the job in the early 1890s, began changing the way lawyers, I mean, Harvard, turns out lawyers, that's what they were all about in those days. And it changed the very basics of how lawyers think and go about their business. And what we're seeing is the fruit of that movement back in the 1890s, and I'm not sure I like the flavor of it.
Charles William Eliot.
That's his name, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And in the world of biblical context, what's fascinating for me is in the 1850s, the 1860s, and the 1870s, I mean, they didn't have all of this understanding about biblical context, but to the extent that they did, they used it, okay? Mm-hmm. And they were solid in their interpretation and their approach to the scriptures. Then about 1890, existentialism rears its head, first in Europe, at two German seminaries, at one at Erlangen and one at Tübingen. By 1920s, existentialism has jumped the pond and is starting to be operative in America. By 1950s, closet existentialism is alive and well in most, we call it conservative seminaries. And now it's de rigueur, just commonplace. And the moment you said, I no longer am interested in the original meaning, and existentialism rears its head and says, the only thing that matters is what it says to me today. I no longer need context. Mm-hmm. And that's where context got cut adrift. it wasn't always the case. It was pretty solidly accepted as this is the paradigm you have to use to understand the scriptures. That got cut loose from its moorings at the turn of the 20th century. And we've been living with the consequences of that ever since. And only in the last 25 or 30 years has there been sort of a modest reawakening that, uh-oh, existentialism as an approach to interpreting scripture has not served as well. Look at this morass of anemia we have out there and all the cultural wishy-washies we have, even from Christians. Maybe we need to rediscover how to understand and submit ourselves to God's word. And that's, I think, why there's been a modest increase in contextual restoration of the text, contextual understanding of the people, how did they first understand the words that we read in scripture, et cetera, et cetera. And, but it still has a long, long way to go.
Yeah, and it sure makes the point of just how important your work is at Preserving Bible Times. What a critical role you play in helping us, alerting us to this and teaching it to us, the context, the historic and cultural context.
If you look at, you know, I'm looking for parallels in the political world, you know, in this country, and if you look at, you know, from a distance, there seems to be a kind of an ebb and a flow of excesses on the left, and then, you know, two terms later, it's excesses on the right, and then back and forth. And it, you know, hopefully, I always thought that it'd be nice to think that the pendulum's going to stop swinging and it's going to be in the middle somewhere someday, but it seems like it's going back and forth and back and forth. Is there this similar movement or imagined movement in the contextual world?
There is for the remnant. Mm. In other words, there's a small group of people who truly understand that, but the vast majority of Western evangelicalism hasn't caught up to that thought yet. And let me make a final observation here about your pendulum swings. In the world of marketing, there is a notion called Robinson's theory of retailing. And it goes like this. Fashion and style indeed swings from one end to the other. I'm going to use my words for it here. From the ditch on one side of the road to the ditch on the other side of the road. But when it gets to the ditch on one side of the road and realizes that's not served as well, okay, it doesn't retreat just a little bit. It retreats all the way to the center and then starts moving in the other direction, okay? Hmm. So, speaking of retailing, remember the sack dresses?
Yeah.
It went down to your ankles?
Uh-huh, yeah.
When they went out of fashion, they just didn't raise the hem 2 or 3 inches and say, okay, this is next year's model. They went all the way back to the center of the road and start moving towards mini skirts.
Yeah.
And then got out of control, the ditch on the far side of the road. And so they made another mid-course correction and ditched that and went to mid-length, you know, back to the center. The theory of retailing is almost the theory of many, many things, including political reality. Mm. And as an old pastor once said to me, talking about the Christian life and the journey, it says, ditches on both sides of every road. The call is to stay in the middle. And the challenge of being a follower of Jesus Christ in our own humanity is we all have faults and shortcomings, is much of our time is spent weaving towards the ditch on one side of the road or the other, and then getting corrected by the body or the prompting of the Holy Spirit to get back toward the middle, and then we overshoot the middle and go to the ditch on the other side of the road. And so that's one of the ways I look at phenomena, is where are we in this cycle of veering from the ditch on one side of the road to the ditch on the other?
Mm-hmm. Mm. Interesting. Now, yeah. Doug, I don't know if we'll have time to get on to the demoniac today, but maybe we can pick that up next week.
Well, let's start a new short series on that one.
Let's do that. We'll look forward to that. We're talking with Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. I need to let you know about their website, because it's a pretty special place to be. It's beautiful, for one thing, and just a few months old now, but there's a wealth of resources there. It's preservingbibletimes.org. There is a link to it on our Broken Road Radio website. And all you got to do is click on it; it'll take you there, and you can just examine that. You might even want to sign up for Doug's monthly Reflections newsletter, which now actually is coming out two, even three times a month, and you'll look forward to that. It comes to you via email. It doesn't cost you one red cent, and it'll make your day, and you'll look forward to the next one. So try that. PreservingBibleTimes.org, an awfully good place to spend a little bit of time, you and your computer. And Doug, have a great week.
Thanks, guys. I'm actually in Arizona all next week, so I'll see you in 2 weeks.
Well, we'll look forward to that then. Travel safely.
Thank you.
Yeah, enjoy your trip.
Yeah, bye-bye.
I will. Shalom, shalom.
Shalom.
Shalom, Doug.